When they found him, he was laying under a Fuel City sign. And he was wearing a camouflage jacket that he probably got at an Army surplus store. And he had this weird insignia spray painted on his back. When they found him, he was lying under this sign. And he had this cardboard cutout sign that said, Woodville or bust. He was lying under this Fuel City sign with a sign, and his name was Buster. They that found him was a youth group, and they were actually on their way to Woodville. They were on their way to a retreat to Woodville. And so as this bus full of teens and a youth minister and some parents were rolling down the road to Woodville, he realizes this man is there, the youth minister, and he starts to think about this youth minister, and he starts to weigh his options and to maybe think that he needs to do something. And so he decides to stop. He decides to stop and let this man on the bus. And it's not something that he's really done before, and it's maybe something that might make him a little uncomfortable. And it, in fact, made some of the parents uncomfortable. And as he was talking to the parents about what was going to happen, it was very obvious that the parents were uncomfortable because they said to him, if you do this, if you let this random stranger on the bus, if you do this, you're not going to have a job when you go back. They were traveling to Woodville from Florence. And he says, you're not going to have a job when you go back to Florence. And so that made him think about that for a little bit, but he still invites this man on the bus, Buster. And so Buster comes and sits down in the midst of several teens. They were football players, and safe wouldn't really be a word that you could describe that he looked like. Safe really wasn't a word. And so they start sitting there, and he starts to converse with these teens, and you could tell that it was just a little out of place. He didn't smell very well. He probably hadn't had a shower in a long time. He looked out of place. Everything he had was carried on his back. And so he's sitting there with these teens, not really the most comfortable sight you've ever seen or heard of. And these teens that are sitting around this man named Buster, they begin to try and teach this man the gospel. And as they do that, they say to Buster, so what do you know about the Bible? Do you know much about the Bible or the church or anything like that? And he explains to them that he had never really known much about the Bible or the church. His mom had tried to tell him as a kid a little bit about the Bible, but he said none of it really stuck. He didn't really understand a whole lot about the Bible. And so as they go down the road, they're continuing on their journey to Woodville, and they continue to teach Buster to try and teach Buster about Jesus. And it comes for Buster to get off the bus. He's reached his destination. And so he's getting up and he's walking down the aisle to go off the bus to wherever he needs to go. And as he's about to leave the bus, a young lady comes up to him. And she does something very remarkable. She goes up to him and she gives him this little pink Bible. It was a version that was easy to understand. And she goes up to him and says, I want you to have this Bible. It's a version that's easy to understand, and I think you would get a lot out of it. And so she gives Buster this Bible. And to think about it, this Bible probably was something that was given to her as a gift. It's probably something that she's had for a long time. It's probably something that she's cherished for a long time. And she gives it to Buster. And so Buster leaves, and he gets off the bus about a mile before this church group is supposed to arrive at their destination. And so Buster leaves. Buster, whose name, full name, is Lonnie Buster Jones, he goes and he cleans himself up, makes himself presentable, and then he comes back to their retreat and gets to talk to these young people about seeing someone's heart carrying the little pink Bible. I really appreciate y'all having me today. I feel very honored to be here. When I got an email from Dr. Burleson saying that I was going to have an opportunity to speak today, I was very excited. I'm standing where some great men have stood to preach to y'all, men that I look up to like Dr. Burleson and Dr. Blackwelder, and also peers of mine like Joe Manasco and Cole Wade. And so I'm very honored to be here tonight. And so we're going to talk about a word tonight that makes people very uncomfortable. It's the word judgment. It's the idea of being judgmental. And you hear that word, and maybe that puts you on edge a little bit. And maybe it makes you a little uncomfortable. And maybe you get a little mad or frustrated when you hear that word because it has so much negative connotation behind it, because it is certainly something when people act judgment out on other people, all it does is causes problems and division and strife. And so we're going to talk about a word, judgment. I want to ask a question. We're going to ask a couple questions. How often do we think about judgment? And when I say that, I really mean, what are ways, or how often do we think of ways that we can implement that could maybe ameliorate the effects of judgment? Or what are ways that we can keep ourselves from being involved in judgment so that instead of dividing the church or splitting the church like you've been talking about all semester, we do things like we grow the church and we expand the church. So how often do we think about judgment critically? Because the truth of the matter is, when you think about judgment, especially in the way that we're going to consider it tonight, and I want this to be stressed heavily, judgment always does more harm than it does good. I want to say that one more time. Judgment always does more harm than it does good. And so as we consider the idea of judgment, as we consider the idea of splitting the church through judgment, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And as we read today, we're going to ask a simple question. It's not a question that you have to have a PhD to understand. It's a question that we all need to think about and a question that we're going to study tonight. And that question is, what is it that causes people to embrace this attitude of judgment? And as we consider that question, I hope to, through a study of God's Word, we get to find some answers to that question. And when we answer that question, I hope to be able to discuss some solutions to that answer. So as we consider judgment, let's read what James has to say about judgment. In verse 1, and we'll read through verse 4, and then we'll discuss a little bit. My brothers, do not hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ by showing favoritism. For if a man wearing a gold ring were to enter into your synagogue wearing fine clothing, but a poor man enters and wearing filthy clothing, but you regard the man wearing the filthy clothing, I'm sorry, I skipped a line. You regard the man wearing the nice clothing or the fine clothing, and you say to him, you sit here at a good place. But you say to the poor man, you stand here, or you sit under my footstool. Do you not make distinctions among yourselves, and you become judges thinking evil thoughts? And so as we consider judgment first, we're seeing a picture of someone who looks at someone and sees outward appearances, and they end up treating them differently than someone else. They end up treating someone differently than they usually would because they see, I don't know, the way they look, how much money they make, how much influence they have, how many friends they have, what they can do for them. They see something on the outside, and it makes them treat them differently than they would treat someone else. Judgment, discrimination, segregation, separations, judgment. And what is the end result of that? It says that you are judges concerning evil thoughts. Judges concerning thinking evil thoughts. And here's the thing. Many of us, including myself, when we read this or when we hear about this talk, we just think to ourselves, well, I don't do that. I don't do that. I would never look at someone and make a decision on how I'm going to treat them based upon how much money they have or the shoes that are on their feet or the type of friends that they hang around or the car they drive. I would never treat someone differently because of some kind of outward appearance. But as we study tonight, as we consider this idea of judgment, I want us to critically evaluate and think that possibly we all, including myself, we all might do this on a day-to-day basis, and we don't even know. We don't even realize that we're treating people this way. Judgment. Continue on with me in verse 5 through 7. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? What's really interesting is that James asks his readers a series of rhetorical questions. He asks them 5 rhetorical questions, and the language is very clear that the answer to all these questions is yes. I want us to think about those questions one more time. He says, don't you make distinctions among yourselves in verse 4? And the answer to that is yes, you do make distinctions. Didn't God choose the poor to be heirs of the kingdom in verse 5? Yes, he did. Don't the rich oppress you? Yes, they do in verse 6. Don't the rich drag you into court? Yes, they do in verse 6. Don't they blaspheme your good name? Yes, they do. Verse 7. And so it's really ironic because the very people that his audience is treating better than other people are the very people that treat his audience like garbage. It's the people who treat them like secondary people, like people who don't matter. And so the question is, why are they doing this? Why are they making distinctions if the people that they're favoring, if the people that they're saying, oh, well, they're better than everybody else, are the very people that treat them like they don't matter, or treat them harshly or cruelly or wrongly? And it's because they have completely missed reality. They don't see things correctly for some reason. They don't open their eyes to see what's going on in reality for some reason. And the question is, why do they do that? Perhaps an illustration will help us to get this a little better. Let's say you're the minister at a local congregation, and it's Sunday morning and you're greeting people, but you see out of the corner of your eye someone that you recognize really easily, and maybe he's a well-known movie star, or maybe he's well-known on TV for being in some TV show or program, or maybe he's a really well-known politician in the community, or maybe he's just someone who you know has a lot of money, has a large bank account, and if he came here, he could probably do a lot of good for the congregation. Or he just has a lot of influence, a lot of connections, a lot of friends who, if he came here, he could do wonders for the congregation. And so you see him come down the front aisle, and you start to treat him differently than you do all of the other members who have been at your congregation for maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 years. And you completely forget about all of the other members. And you start to favor him over your other members because you say, man, if I befriend this man, man, he could do wonders for my congregation. Or if I befriend this man, man, he would make me look really good for the rest of my members of my congregation. Or if I befriend him, maybe he could really help out the contribution here, and maybe that might raise my salary or something like that. That's a little bit what's going on here in James 2. And so why is it that people are missing reality? Why is it that they're treating people differently? And there's a very short answer to that question, and it's a really short word, and that little word is pride. Have we ever considered that when we treat people differently, that when we treat people differently because of outward appearances or their friends or certain things that don't matter, maybe it's because it's a way of saying, oh, well, I'm better than you. Or you're not as good as her. Or you're not as good as him. Have we ever considered that our pride gets in the way of seeing people the way God sees them? Because when I treat people like that, when I do that, it's because I want something. I want confirmation. I want affirmation. I want people to tell me that I'm really great, or I want to make sure that I realize that I'm in a better spot than that person, or I have more influence than that person, or I have more money than that person, and I want to be told and I want to be confirmed in the sense that I'm better than him or her. And possibly the reason that we fall into this trap of judgment and making distinctions and separating people because of outward appearances is because we want something, or we want to be told that we're better, or because we think we're better. And so what's the fix? What's the cure? What's the remedy? And what's really great about that question is that Scripture answers that for us in verse 8. So follow along with me in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The NIV will say lawbreakers. Transgressors, lawbreakers. And so what's the fix? It's another real short word that we all understand really well, and that word is love. And the question is, why is it that love is the cure, the remedy, the fix to something such as judgment, something such as pride, something such as selfishness? And it's because the very essence of love takes its whole embodiment in humility. Everything that we know about love has nothing to do with focusing on self. It has nothing to do with saying, oh, well, I'm better than him, or I'm better than her, or I think that I have all of these great things that they can't understand, so I'm going to treat them differently than I want to be treated. Love is the fix because love has a direct connection with humility. Love has a direct connection with sacrifice. Love has a direct connection with service and with selflessness. And so I have a challenge for us, because all of us struggle with this. You may struggle with it and you know it. Or maybe we struggle with it and we don't realize it. So maybe this challenge might make us a little bit more intentional about it. But maybe one day, the next time you see someone and the next time you want to treat them differently because, well, they don't have the nicest shoes, or they hang out with not the best crowd, or maybe they say things that I disagree with. Maybe the next time that we see someone and we want to treat them differently because of things that don't matter, what if we said, how can I love this person? Or maybe we say to them, how can I serve you? Or how can I make you feel like you're important? How can I love this person? Continuing on, let's read verses 11 through 13. Actually, let's go back to verse 10. I skipped verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And there's another question. Why does it seem so foolish? Why does it seem so out of place? Why does it seem so inappropriate to be people who judge? To be people who make distinctions? To be people who separate? And the answer to that is because we're all on the same footing. We're all in the same boat, as maybe layperson's term might have it. And the truth of the matter is, we don't get to go around judging people. We don't get to go around making distinctions. We don't get to go around deciding who's right and who's wrong and who's better than the other person, because we're no better than anybody else. The only person who has any business of making those decisions is our Lord. And one day he's going to make those decisions. But the only person, and let me stress this, the only person, and he's not really a person, but the only one who has the authority and has any business of making separations, of judging, at least in the way that we're considering it tonight, is our Lord. And we need to understand something. As we just read, judgment is a sin. And we might think that's kind of odd, because a lot of people might think, well, I just don't agree with that, or that just makes me uncomfortable, or that just isn't nice. James is saying, this is wrong. This is unexcusable. There's no place for that in God's kingdom. Because judgment is and always will be a sin. Let's continue on to verse 11. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Verse 12. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so what's so great about mercy? What's so great about being relatable to people and being forgiving and being nice to people and kind to people? And the answer is because mercy is better. That's all it really says. And it's right. Mercy triumphs judgment. Mercy defeats judgment. Judgment is subordinate to mercy. And so the fact of the matter is that we all need to understand, Dimitri Sims included, is that you need mercy. And so do I. But we're not going to receive mercy if we're not a people who exercise giving mercy. We will not receive that mercy. And believe me, I need that mercy. Because every day I find myself falling and falling and falling, and I need mercy. But I will never receive that mercy from Jesus Christ if I am not in the business of sharing it. And so we read here about a story, or of a text rather, that tells us to be people of mercy and to be people who's focused on mercy instead of judgment, instead of making distinctions and making separations because of things that don't really matter. And we should consider that just on the fact that James, an inspired writer, said so. But I want us, as we conclude tonight, to think about one more reason, and that's because our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of mercy. So if you will, quickly turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And you know the story very well, and we're not going to read a whole lot of it. But as you turn to John chapter 4, and as you start to think about the events that took place, I want to ask a question. When Jesus approached the Samaritan woman at the well, you think he could have judged her? A woman, a Samaritan woman with a past that we would probably consider undesirable. You think he could have tore into her and told her what a worthless piece of garbage she was and how she needed to fix her life, or she was going to face the wrath of Almighty God? You think he could have done that and been justified? Perhaps. And we never see any of that type of behavior or attitude or language or anything like that. And it begs the question, why? And there's a very simple answer. And I want us all to think about this, and I want us all to leave here thinking about this for the rest of our lives, because this is something that we all need to embrace, and that includes Dimitri Sims. The reason why Jesus treated the woman at the well the way he did, and the reason why he did not condemn her, the reason why he did not judge her, the reason why he did not treat her like she was less, is because that was not his mission. His mission was to save her. And many times, even as committed Christians, we forget that our mission is to save people, or to lead them, rather, here's a better way of saying that, to lead them to the one who is able to save them. And so the question is, what can we learn from Jesus? And so if you look at verse 7, we're running out of time, so I'm excited Verse 7 says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? In verse 8, his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. And so the Samaritan woman in verse 9 said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. He would have given you living water. There are two things that I want us to think about as we think about how Jesus was able to turn this woman's life around for the rest of her life and to make a difference in her life. First of all, I've been told, I've heard that this woman has been considered someone who was needy. It didn't seem like she could grasp everything in her life. It seemed like she kept on needing something to satisfy some kind of wanting or longing, and it seems like her past indicates that. Do you know anyone who's needy? Do you know anyone who's like the woman at the well, who seems like an outcast? She's been ostracized from her community, possibly. I don't know, but she's probably not well-liked. Do you know anyone like that? And so the first thing that I want us to think about is Jesus initiates. As I said and hinted at before, I don't know that Jesus had any business talking to this woman. And maybe there are times where you see people at school or at work or at church who you think, I don't have any business talking to this person. They're beaten and bloody and torn up by life, and I'm a Christian, and I want to be better than that, and so I'm not going to associate myself with that person. And yet Jesus says, will you give me a drink? And what that does, you know what it does not do? It does not say, you know what, I don't want to touch you. I don't want to drink after you. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to be around you. It implies acceptance. And it even implies, I need your help. It implies the ability for Jesus to elevate her, in a sense, maybe praise her just a little bit. And Jesus initiates. And that makes a difference. Because Jesus never said, you know what, I don't need you. Or Jesus never said, I don't want to touch you. But Jesus said, could I get a drink? Will you give me a drink? Jesus offers. As I said, this woman was needy. She needed something, and she's been living her life for so long needing something, and she can't really figure out what it is that she's longing for. Do you know anyone who's needy? Do you know anyone who's at school or at work or at church or in your environment or in your community, rather, who it seems like they just need something? But many times we see that and we understand that they've been torn up by life and they have a lot of problems in their life. And instead of being a Christian to them, and instead of being considerate to them and compassionate to them, we just want to tear them up. And he offers her something that would quench her longing, and that one thing was himself. How often do we see that person who we know is so needy, who needs something, and we don't give them the one thing that will quench their thirst? And that is the living water of Jesus Christ. Do you know anyone who's needy? Maybe you're needy. I don't know. But how often do we see that person who we know needs the gospel more than ever? And instead of saying something like, as we've seen in the past story, I want you to have this Bible because it's easy to understand and I think you'd get a lot out of it. When I think about Jesus Christ, I think about someone whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. And I think about someone who, if we introduced a friend of ours to Jesus, they'd get a lot out of him. They might even get the greatest blessing of all time that anyone could ever have any understanding about, which is the forgiveness of their sins and a clean conscience. And when do we ever go up to people and say, I have something that I think you'd really get a lot out of, and his name is Jesus Christ? But what about us? Are we needy? Do we need something? Are we longing for something and we just realize that we haven't been able to grasp it yet? And we forget that that one thing that we've been longing for is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the question tonight remains, and it's a question I like to ask, and it's a question that my minister at my home congregation asks frequently. Do you need to come home to Christ? Do you need something? And if that's the case, you have people who are more than willing to run to those needs and to assist you in any way possible. But do you need something? Do you need to become a Christian? Do you need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? If there's anything that we can do for you tonight, we offer you that invitation now as together we stand and sing.